Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the life of Paul and the beautiful mess we call the church. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles. Raise your hand, let him know. I've been thinking about September 11th a lot lately. It was a week ago, and obviously that's a big part of why. And for some of you, maybe, well, it was a week ago, and we've moved on to other things. I mean, it was such an epic event, such a watershed for our nation in so many ways. I need more than a day a year to process it. A watershed for our nation, a watershed for me, and maybe that's not unrelated to why it hits me so heavy. Some of you know this. On September 11th, I was a business owner. On September 12th, I was in full-time ministry, coordinating Calvary Chapel response to Ground Zero. And from there, an outreach pastor and a missions pastor and an assistant pastor, and here I am. But it's not just my life that changed that day. Our nation changed that day, didn't it? And for a time, there was a time there that it seemed that it had changed for the better. I'm not sure if you saw the meme floating around last week. Somebody put together saying, "I miss September 12th. And it goes on to say, "I'd never ever want another September 11th, but I miss the America of September 12th. Stores ran out of flags because flags were being flown everywhere. And people were Americans before they were upper or lower class, before they were Jewish or Christian or Democrat or Republican. We hugged people without caring if they ate at Chick-fil-A or wore Nikes. On September 12th, what mattered more than what divided us was what united us." There's a lot of truth to that meme. Not absolute truth and not perfect truth. Our nation wasn't perfectly united on that day, to be sure. Wasn't an especially good time to be of Middle Eastern descent in this country. There were old wounds, stark differences still bubbling beneath the surface. But for the most part, for a time, our nation came together that day. We'd finally, for the first time in a long time, found something that most of us could agree on. We weren't going to let the terrorists win. We didn't know who they were yet, but we knew they weren't going to defeat us. Now, sadly, it didn't take long for that unity to fade. You know, looking back at photos from the days after September 11th, I have a hard time putting myself in that place. I have a hard time reconnecting to what it was like. Even pictures with me in them, I was standing next to the photographer who took that picture when he took the picture. And it's like I'm looking in a history book. It's like it happened to someone else. Some of it is just a function of time. It was 19 years ago. And some of it, I think, has to do with the discord and disunity that defines our nation today. This incredibly divisive season we find ourselves in 19 years later. And of course, that's inevitable. It was always going to be like this. It was always going to come back to this, some form of this. James chapter 4, the Apostle James tells us it's going to be like this. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war." Wars and fights, disagreements and disunity are inevitable, James just told us, because humanity is fallen. We have a sin nature now. We're selfish. We want what we want the way that we want it. But if that's true, then the Bible says it is. If wars and fights arise from our sin nature, from the selfishness of fallen man, well, then it stands to reason there should be one place at least where disunity doesn't prevail. One place where the defining quality at least isn't discord and division, but rather alignment and agreement. And that place should be here, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, among those saved by Jesus who went to the cross to defeat sin and give us power over our sin nature. That's going to be Paul's message for us this morning. The Lord's message for us this morning as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Started there last week, traveled with Paul from Antioch to Ephesus as he began his third missionary journey, 55 AD, give or take. And we read last week of the word that reached Paul when he was in Ephesus. Sometime during his 3 years there, word came to him, a letter, a messenger who brought a letter, telling him about problems in the church at Corinth, a church that he planted 2 or 3 years earlier. And it turns out there were a lot of problems. Problems with sexual immorality, with spiritual gifts and authority, with giving and generosity, problems with the Lord's Supper. Speaking of which, next week, unless God absolutely says no, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper because we haven't in a while. I've let COVID get in the way, and I need to stop doing that. So if you're planning on being home next week, make sure that you've got something that looks like bread and something that looks like grape juice handy. And we actually have single serving communion with matzah and grape juice all shrink wrapped for your sterile convenience. That's next week. As we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to read about a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. But of all the problems Paul addresses in this letter, of all the issues that he's going to tackle, the very first one that he gets into is disunity in the church. And I think it's first because Paul knew it was the most important. I think it's first because Paul knew if they couldn't figure that out, they weren't going to figure anything else out. If they couldn't solve disunity, the rest of it wasn't going to matter. We left off last week at verse 9 with Paul telling the Corinthians and telling us, we're supposed to be in fellowship, one fellowship in his name. We're supposed to be part of the fellowship of his son, verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. But see, the Corinthians had lost sight of that. And just a few months since Paul had left, they traded their unity in Christ for quarrels in the house of Christ. Skip down to verse 11. Paul said, it's been declared to me concerning you. I've gotten word, my brethren, brothers, people that I love. Chloe's household has brought me word. There are contentions among you, bickering, feuding, accusing, nastiness. We don't know who Chloe was. The fact that Paul refers to her household suggests she was a woman of means. We speculate perhaps she was a businesswoman in Corinth or in Ephesus, or maybe even had a trade that carried her back and forth. But whoever she was, kudos to Chloe. Because we can infer that by the time she reached out to Paul, she had worked her way through Matthew 18. Saw something that wasn't right, talked to the people who were involved. Privately, went to them. Things didn't change. She brought one or two people and went back and tried again. When that didn't work, she went to the elders of the church, specifically to Paul, who planted the church, and said, Paul, I need to pull you into this, and yes, you can use my name. At least we assume that's what she did, because if she hadn't, I'm really confident Paul would have sent her back and told her, there's a right way to do this, and it starts off with you going to the person that you've got an issue with. We assume that she did that, spoke to them privately, tried again with a person or two, and then came to Paul and said, Paul, I've tried, and I've tried again, and it's time for you to get involved. So he does, he responds. Back to verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren. Twice in two verses, he said, we're brothers here. And I'm pleading with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. What's Paul saying? Well, clearly he's saying that the church is supposed to be clones. carbon copies, cutouts, cult members. Don't think for yourselves, just read the lines that we give you to say. Except no. And we know that's not what he's saying because he actually tells us in this exact same letter, chapter 12, God made us different. God gave us diverse gifts. He allows us to have varied experiences. He encourages us to cultivate unique perspectives. So Paul isn't saying, verse 10, don't be different, ever. Don't disagree at all. No, he's saying, don't let the disagreements that you will inevitably have define you. Don't let your disagreements define you. Be defined, verse 10, by what we all agree on. And what's the one thing, if we don't agree on anything else, that we need to agree on? We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's exhorting us to let the unity that we have in that, the unity that we have at the cross, the unity that we have in Christ, be greater than anything that would separate us or differentiate us. Not that the differences aren't there, but the differences should pale in comparison to what we have in common. Our shared salvation in Jesus Christ, the heart of worship that we have, the desire to reach the lost in his name. And this is a theme that Paul is going to come back to again and again as we continue studying through his epistles. And I think that repetition also speaks to the importance that Paul attaches to this issue. 1 Corinthians 12, the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. So also is Christ. For one by one spirit we were all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one spirit. Romans 12, 5, we being many are one body in Christ. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul comes back to it again and again. And he comes back to it again and again because it's a theme that he received from Jesus himself. John 17, 21, the night before he was crucified, Jesus is praying over the disciples and he prays that all who believe may be one, those in front of him and those who will come to know him. He prays to the Father that all who believe may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. For what purpose? That the world may believe that you sent me. We say, we sing, we remember, we're comfortable with the idea. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. How will they know our love? How will they experience, observe our love? Jesus just said one big way, one important way is through our unity. So let there be no divisions among you, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Stop looking for arguments, in other words. Stop tearing the body of Christ apart. Be united in the same mind and same judgment. Be united, a better translation might be healed, be mended. It's a medical term in the Greek. Repair what's broken, set the bone, put a pin in it, put a cast over it. Heal the divisions among you and stand together upon the rock who saved you. Stand even in our incredible diversity for the truth that we all believe in, our shared truth, our saving truth, the gospel truth. Same message that Paul's going to deliver to the Philippians a few years after he writes to the Corinthians. Walk worthy of the gospel, he says, Philippians 1:27. Okay, what does that mean, Paul? It means stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he continues, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord in one mind. And see, here's what I really like. In Philippians and in Corinthians, both places, the way he delivers his message, the way that he formulates that and expresses it, it actually reinforces it. Because notice, still verse 10, Paul doesn't say, by the authority vested in me by Jesus Christ, who made me, you know, one of his apostles, I order you to get along. Now, what does he say? He says, I plead with you, brethren, brothers. I plead with you by the name of Jesus. I plead with you as one of you, as one of us. I plead with you as someone who is in Christ with you. I'm begging you. It doesn't need to be like this. Shouldn't be like this. Got to stop being like this. We shouldn't be like this, Paul says, tearing each other down instead of building each other up. Some of you will remember a tuning fork analogy I used a couple years ago because I was still under the impression people use tuning forks. I guess now there's an app for that. But the idea is if I take my app and I tune the piano here, and then imagine there's a piano in the overflow room, I take that same app and I tune that piano, and imagine there's a piano in the annex, I take the app and I go tune that piano. I don't have to have those three pianos in the same room to know that they're in harmony with each other. Because if they're all tuned to the same app, I know they're in harmony with each other. Three things tuned to the same thing are in harmony. If we're all in harmony with Jesus, then by definition, we're in harmony with each other. That doesn't mean identical to each other. Paul's not calling us to be clones. He's calling us to let our harmony in Jesus override, be greater than any conflict we might have. But that's not the way it is, Paul observes, verse 12. He says to the Corinthians, you're not in tune with each other. And the reason you're not in tune with each other, he continues, is because you're not trying to be in tune with Jesus. You're focusing on being in tune with human leaders. You're letting men, not God, define who you are. Now I say this, verse 12, because I've heard this and I'm pretty sure I believe this. Each of you says this, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, that's Peter to you and me, or I'm of Christ. I'm on Paul's team. He planted the church. The old ways are the best ways. I'm on Apollos' team. He's new. He's fresh. New wine makes a man divine. He's dynamic. I'm of Cephas. Heard him at Pentecost. Brother brought the house down. He can preach like nobody's business. I'm of Christ, and you're not. Underline that last one. We're going to come back to it. Most natural thing in the world, choosing teams, picking sides. And a lot of writers get to this section and say, well, it's a particularly Greek thing to do. Because Corinth was in Greece, and so here are the Greeks being Greeks, doing what they did at Mars Hill. Remember Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens? Had a bunch of Greeks attaching themselves to their teachers, identifying with different philosophers, debating back and forth the pros and cons, the wisdom that each had. Same thing here. And I have no doubt that's true. I have no doubt that's part of what's going on. But it's not everything that's going on, because the Greeks don't have a monopoly on finding identity in things other than Jesus. We find identity in people, in families, in clubs, in teams, and in gangs, schools we went to, states we've come from, hometowns we lived in. We have in us, all of us, every one of us, a longing to belong to something, to be part of something, to be accepted into something greater than we ourselves, right? And we have been. See, that's Paul's point. If we've accepted Christ, we're accepted by him. We're accepted in him. We're part of his family. And that family should have ties that are so strong that no other allegiance or affiliation can even come close. Not to say that we don't have other connections, other relationships. You're part of a local church, that's great. I hope it's this one, but if it's not this one, I hope that you have one. You have affinity for a particular ministry, fantastic. You have dinner every Sunday with your family, nothing wrong with that. Proud to be an American, me too. Cheer for the Minnesota Vikings, I'm sorry. We have other affiliations, relations, but Paul is telling us those other associations and affiliations cannot be where we go for validation. Can't be how we define ourselves. Not anymore. Not on this side of the cross. On this side of the cross, our identity, who we are, and how we think of who we are is who we are in Christ. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And if that doesn't make sense, Paul has a question for you. Verse 13. He says, the team you cheer for, the church you belong to, that family you're loyal to, that nation you love, which of them died for you? Who was it that saved you? He asks, verse 13, is Christ divided? You get a little salvation here and there, a little from your family, a little from your friends, a little from your job, a little from the Vikings. No, never the Vikings. And we can imagine somebody arguing and saying, well, but Paul, you're different. You're special. You shared the gospel with me. You led me to Christ. Paul's answer, that's great. Was I crucified for you? Well, no, but you witnessed to me and you baptized me and you're discipling me. Cool. Let's go back to the baptism thing. Whose name did I use when I baptized you? Was it mine? I don't think so. When I put you under the water, symbolically representing your sins being washed away, note to self, we need to do a baptism too. When I put you under the water, symbolically representing your sins being washed away, whose blood was that pointing back to? Whose blood did the washing? Paul keeps going, verse 14, he says, I don't know what kind of trip you're on, but you didn't get it for me. I thank God I baptized none of you. There was Crispus and Gaius, but I'm glad that it stopped there, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name and put fuel on this crazy fire that you've got. My pastor actually stopped baptizing people personally a few years ago. And I respect him like crazy for doing it. Because here's what happened. We'd get down to the Jersey Shore, which is where we did baptisms, kind of where Rick used to live. And, you know, we'd have 50 people, 100 people there. Pastors and elders would go out into the water. People would be lining up to get baptized. Guess whose line was way longer than the others? Senior pastors. I want Pastor Lloyd to baptize me. He finally put a stop to it. And he told the congregation, you're messed up the way you're thinking about this. It's not about me. And if you're making it about me, you're missing the point. And that's everything that Paul is saying. That's Paul's heart. He's saying it's not about me or Peter or Apollos. It's about Jesus. He goes on, yes, now that I think about it, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Maybe I did. I can't remember. It's not something that I try to remember because it's not important. I don't remember if I did or I didn't. Because it shouldn't matter. That wasn't why I was among you. That wasn't my mission. It wasn't my mandate. It's not why Jesus sent me into the world. He didn't send me to baptize. He didn't send me to win followers to myself, make a name for myself, to make the Corinthian church the biggest, baddest, most on fire happening electric church in Greece. Verse 17, no, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus told Paul when he commissioned him. Acts 26, Paul sharing his testimony. And Jesus, Paul quotes Jesus saying, I've appeared to you for this purpose, Paul, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things that I'm going to reveal to you, and to deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may what? Receive forgiveness of sins. I'm going to send you out to preach the gospel so that people get saved. Paul's telling the Corinthians, Jesus sent me to continue his mission. We sang about it, first song we sang this morning. His mission to seek and save those who were lost. To preach the gospel, verse 17, not with wisdom of words, not with fancy words or clever words, funny words, strategic words, masterfully formulated words, simple words, spirit-breathed words. Because, Paul says, if I did it with any other kind of words, they'd be my words. And I'd be making it about me. And people would be so busy looking at me, listening to me, focusing on me, they'd miss the meaning and the power and the beauty of the cross. And that's where their focus should be. That's where their attention needs to go. What's the meaning of the cross? That Jesus was separated from God the Father so we could be united with him. The meaning of the cross is that Jesus was brought low so that we could be lifted high. The meaning of the cross is that Jesus became nothing so that we could have everything we need in him. But see, here's the part that we miss. Here's what the Corinthian church was missing, and here's what all too often the 21st century American church is missing. Jesus was separated from the Father so that we could be united with him together. Jesus was brought low so we could be raised up with him together. Jesus became nothing so that we could have everything we need in him together. We're called by God. Go back to verse 9. We're called by God into the fellowship of his Son. His fellowship. One fellowship in his name. We're his family. And like any family, we're going to fight. We're going to disagree. We're going to see things not the same. And that's good. You've heard me say before, and I'm going to say it again, disagreement is good. Iron sharpening iron is good. Scripture says so. Challenging each other, questioning each other, reasoning together. It's how we figure stuff out. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. It's how we avoid really big mistakes. But our debates and disagreements cannot, must not define us. And the frustration we sometimes feel with people in the church who just don't get it. The pain having to contend with people who see things so differently than we do. Believers who refuse to understand what just is obvious. That pain, that frustration cannot be bigger than the joy we're anticipating. It can't be bigger than the joy we're experiencing knowing right now that Jesus saved us. All of us. Even the weirdos. We're part of an us, you and me. We're part of an us. Jesus brought peace to us. When we, you and me, were enemies of God, Jesus made peace with God for us. He didn't do it. He didn't make peace with God for us so that we could be enemies of each other. I don't think Christians should have enemies at all. I don't think we get to. I don't think it makes sense because Jesus tells us to do what with our enemies? Love them. So that sort of negates the whole concept, doesn't it? Yeah, somebody might view me as their enemy, and people do. Hate me, despise me, loathe me. But I don't get to feel the same way about them, and I don't get to act the same way toward them. And you can disagree with me about that. But that doesn't mean we need to be enemies. If you disagree, hey, let's argue about it another day. We'll have coffee. Because I might be wrong. But even if I'm wrong, if we argue about it, if we argue about anything, and we end up still disagreeing, that still doesn't make us enemies. Should not. Cannot. If we're in Christ, we don't get to be enemies if we disagree. And listen, we don't get to say each other to each other, you're not a real Christian if you don't believe what I believe. I disagree with Calvinism. I think it misses big parts of what Scripture teaches, and I think it's an invitation to pride. I think it's dangerous. I disagree with cessationism, the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't work the same way today that he did in the apostolic age. I think it's an invitation to dead orthodoxy and unsupported by Scripture anywhere. I disagree with amillennialism. I'm just listing things off the top of my head. Amillennialism, the idea that there isn't a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus still coming. If we believe that, we give ourselves permission, because we've allegorized all of Revelation, well, then we might as well come up with our own interpretation for every other book of the Bible. Because I guess we get to do that. What's my point? My point is I disagree with the cessationist, with the Calvinist, with the amillennialist. But here's what all of them have in common. They're my brothers. I disagree with their theology. I think that it can be dangerous. And I think that Jesus died to save them, and I think I'm going to see them in heaven. And it doesn't stop there. See, I don't know about you. Actually, I think I do know about you. I think that I'm like you and you're like me. We've got a lot of people telling us what we're supposed to think right now, don't we? How we're supposed to feel, what we're supposed to believe if, go back to verse 12 where I told you to underline it, if we're of Christ. Not just me, right? You can't be a Christian and not wear a mask. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't be wearing a mask. You can't be a Christian and support Black Lives Matter. How can you be a Christian and not believe that Black Lives Matter? If you love Jesus, you'll vaccinate your kids. If you trust Jesus, you won't stick a needle in your kid's arm. Christians can't vote for Donald Trump. Christians can't vote for anybody but Donald Trump. I could keep going, but I think I've offended, yep, pretty much everybody. But you see, that's the problem. We want to elevate our political affiliations and our cultural identification and our personal ideation to the level of divine inspiration. And we don't get to. We don't. Because when we do, when we try to, we're right back where the Corinthians were. Real Christians follow Christ. Christians who love Jesus follow Apollos. Don't tune me out. Don't let the fact that I maybe poked you a second ago because I hit your pet issue. Don't switch off, please, because I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not telling you what's right and wrong. I'm not trying to tell you what to believe. In fact, that's my point. That's Paul's point. We get to disagree. We get to read the Bible differently and wrangle about it. We get to go to Scripture, yeah. And we get to use the Bible to define and describe the perspectives that we have on the issues that I listed and a whole host of other ones. And when we disagree, because we will, we get to say things like, based on what I've read in the Bible, I don't think I can possibly vote for someone who's pro-abortion. We get to say that. We get to believe that. We get to try to persuade someone of that. But see, if I get to express my perspective, and you're going to defend to the death your right to express your perspective, right? If I get to express my perspective as a believer, that means I got to listen to the person who says the God of the Bible is concerned with all people, the unborn, of course, but also those who have been born, the rich and poor, the countryman and stranger. And I don't have to agree with that person. I don't have to believe their position is good or sound or biblical. But what I don't get to do is say to that person, you must not be saved. A Christian would never say that. Jesus is not on the ballot this November. And the last time he was, it's worth remembering, we voted for Barabbas. You can believe strongly and passionately how you as a Bible-believing Christian should vote. I hope you do. I mean that. I hope that you read and pray and seek the Lord and vote your conviction. If we had more time, I would argue that it's sin if you don't. I think not voting is poor stewardship of a gift that God has given us as Americans, and I think he's going to hold us accountable for how we use it. But see, you can disagree with me about that, because we get to. But if I tell the person I disagree with, if that's what you think, if you disagree with me, you must not be saved, that's not Christianity. At that point, we've just crossed over into idolatry. Paul just said, if you think you have to be baptized a certain way by a certain person to be saved, you've badly misunderstood what your salvation is all about. If we tell someone that in order to be a Christian, they have to vote a certain way, protest a certain way, protect their health a certain way, we're doing the same thing Paul's warning us against. We're adding works to a gospel of grace. And we're making the cross of Christ, verse 17, of no effect. So what do you suggest, Patrick? What do we do? I think the first thing we do is remember that we're saved by grace through faith and nothing else. I think the second thing we do is remember what Paul tells us in Galatians 1. If we're convinced that someone among us is in error, is in sin, is going the wrong way, we who are spiritual should do what? Help that brother. Lift up that sister. How? With a spirit of gentleness. I like the New Living Translation, gently and humbly. What does that look like? A lot of things, probably. A lot of different forms that can take. But as we wrap up, here's three things that a pastor friend turned me on to. Friend of a friend. Three things I'm trying to keep in mind this year, this crazy 2020 season of strife and division. And by the way, feel free to hold me accountable to these. Three things for your consideration. First one, prayer changes things. Posting on social media rarely does. You entitled to your opinion? Of course. Entitled to share your opinion? You bet. Is James 1:19 still in the Bible? Last time I looked. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to post. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Whose mind is changed when I vent my spleen on social media? And what's my goal? Who's my audience? Am I posting to inform, to educate, to persuade, to challenge someone to reconsider their position? Or am I posting for my friends who already agree with me that are going to say, oh, Patrick, that's fire. Way to tell them. Which brings us to the second thing. Humility listens. Pride accuses. Humility listens because listening is the only way, it's the only hope I have of getting the big old planks that I have in my eyes pulled out. Every one of us is dragging along a big old sack of don't know what we don't know about. And I got lost in my own metaphor. So I'm going to change. The only way I can get rid of my blind spots is if someone else shines light into them. The Holy Spirit could also give me divine revelation, but apart from that, The only way that I can see into my blind spots is if somebody helps me. And so humility says, listen. Because if you listen and you don't learn anything, if you listen and you don't gain anything, you listen and you still disagree, what have you lost? Some time? You can listen and still disagree. But you might have gained something. Because after you've listened politely, attentively, maybe you've earned the right to say, I hear what you're saying, but I still think you're wrong. In fact, I think you're dangerously wrong. Can I tell you why? Asking someone, hey, help me understand. I don't know how you can get there biblically. I know you love Jesus, so help me understand how you can hold this position and love Jesus, because it doesn't make sense to me. That invites a conversation. It might even open the door to persuasion. Telling someone you're going to hell if you vote that way, that closes the door. And it pours gasoline on my already raging pride. Third thing that I'm trying to do is I'm trying to be more confident in Christ than anyone or anything else, especially me. Presidents come and go. Pandemics come and go. Please, God, let it be soon. Movements ebb and wane. Nations rise and fall. The Word of God stands forever. And the souls that it saves live with Jesus in eternity. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to spend eternity with each other. We're going to do it for one reason. Jesus died for us, for all of us. The people we agree with, the people we find really easy to find fellowship with, and the ones who make us nuts. He died for all of us. We're going to spend eternity together. Until then, what Paul is going to tell us over and over in Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, he's going to remind us again and again and again the same thing that Jesus told us. While you're here, while you're waiting for eternity, love each other. Love each other. And the people who are hard to love, love them more. Lord, would you help us do that? Would you teach us, equip us, anoint us to love, that we might walk worthy the way Paul tells us to, the way you want us to, worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. Lord, live and work in us all. Love through us all. And help us to love all.